Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that you would be here with us as we hear it. Help us to understand it and to take it in and be changed by it. I pray that you would give us the wisdom and revelation of your Spirit that we might know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were here last week and you thought Nahum 1, that was a bit heavy, well, we've got Nahum 2 for you this morning. So let's buckle up, shall we? But I'll start with a story. In our old house, we were privileged to look after our landlord's cats. You might even say that we were their butlers rather than the other way around. But one of them was a banjo, a black and white tuxedo cat. He caught a mouse outside one day when we were eating our breakfast. And of course, he didn't just kill the poor mouse and be done with it. No, he played with it for a good while first, like a good cat would. Our kids had never seen this before, so of course they all run to the window and they're gawking at what's going on. And it was very hard to get them to focus on eating their breakfast, which is what Verity and I wanted them to do. Rather than squishing their faces up against the glass, being mentally scarred by the violent scene outside. But you know, it can be a bit like that for us, living in this world, can't it? We see horrible, violent, and troubling things on the news. We see countries invading other countries. We see rising prices. We see things we don't want to see. And it can all be a bit much sometimes. Fear and anxiety can grip us. You know, what if that happens here? It can be hard to focus on what God wants us to focus on. And we can imagine that the Anzacs also felt quite fearful and anxious, right, as they're sailing to Gallipoli or as they go to other places where they risk their lives for the peace we enjoy today. And at first glance, when you read our sermon passage, Nahum 2, it can seem even worse. It's describing a violent invasion, after all. It's not a peaceful passage. If we put ourselves in the place of those being invaded, it can feel terrifying. Well, do you know that that's exactly the opposite effect this text is supposed to have on us? In fact, get this, Nahum 2 is supposed to be mainly a comforting passage for God's people. But how? Well, here's what it shows us. God is sovereign above every empire, oppressor, and world event. He lifts up the humble, and he casts down the proud. That is a comforting thing. So today we learn that we humble ourselves under the sovereign God who reverses human fortunes. Before we go into our first point, though, let's quickly review last week's sermon. So we're in the middle of a three-week series on the Old Testament book of Nahum. It's written by Nahum the prophet around 615 BC. The great world power at the time was the vicious and cruel empire of Assyria. And Israel is divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And if we can go to the next slide, we might see a map. There we are. So you can see Assyria up in the top right in the northeast. And you can see Israel and Judah is the green blob just below it. Now Assyria had already destroyed northern Israel. They'd tried to invade Judah as well, and they'd subjugated them under heavy financial burdens. So God speaks through Nahum the prophet, and you'll notice that he speaks a message of judgment to Assyria. But really, the main audience of Nahum is Judah. You see, God wanted to comfort his people who were under Assyrian oppression. And last week, we saw our loving God is an avenger. He's full of wrath and judgment. And you think, how can we put those two together? That seems to contradict. But actually, it fits right into his loving nature. God cares enough to do something about evil and to protect and rescue his people. So that was Nahum 1. Let's now look at Nahum 2. And to start with, we'll look at the pride of Assyria. Now, of course, I'm a dad, so I love a good pun. And when I say the pride of Assyria, I mean pride as in arrogance. But I also mean pride as in a pride of lions. See, the Assyrians would send out a lot of propaganda. It seems they thought quite a lot of themselves. Their kings talked about themselves as shepherds, defending their people from lions. But they also talked about themselves as lions, raging at their enemies, rampaging, taking their prey, violent in battle. That's why in verses 11 to 13 of Nahum 2, you see a lot of lion imagery. Nahum's using their propaganda against them. But more on that in our next point. The Assyrian kings also talked about themselves as a flood. The king was like an overwhelming deluge of water coming upon his enemies in battle, unstoppable, unbeatable, wiping them all out. That's why in verses 6 to 8 you see a lot of water and flood imagery. And again, Nahum is using their propaganda against them. And in verse 9 we see the Assyrians had plundered gold and silver and endless treasures from many ancient civilizations. They were pretty happy with themselves about that too. Now this all seems so blatantly proud and arrogant, doesn't it? Seems so hostile and violent. But it's actually not that uncommon. In fact, you see it pretty much in every ancient and modern civilization. You see it across history, across culture. In fact, the root of arrogance that was in Assyria's kings is in all of us too. Assyria's kings wanted to believe that they were mighty and sovereign over the ancient world. And you can see that attitude in many world leaders today, right? A man called Lord Acton once said, "Power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely." But why is it that power corrupts us so easily? It's because we're all already proud. It isn't that power corrupts. It's more that power brings out what's already inside us. But unlike the Assyrian kings, most of us just don't get that many opportunities for power, do we? So it stays more hidden. You see, we all want sovereignty. We want sovereignty over ourselves and other people. We want to rule our own lives. We want things to go our way. We don't want anyone else getting in the way, and we don't want anyone telling us what to do. A man named Greg Kokel once said, "The most difficult calisthenic is to bow the knee." When things aren't going our way, we find ways to take control. Sometimes it's overt. We bully, we shout, we get violent, we steal. But sometimes we're more subtle. We emotionally manipulate. We deceive, we hide information, or we get other people to do our bidding for us. And when we succeed, we become arrogant and proud. When we fail, we become angry and frustrated. We always end up hurting someone in the process. And when we come to the Bible, we see God's perfect moral law, and even though we know it's good, we don't want to obey it. Our pride stops us from submitting to it because it requires us to set aside our sovereignty. And what happens if we don't? What happens if we decide to be sovereign over our own lives? Well, let's look at my second point. The plunderers plundered. Now, we learn from Nahum that God humbles the proud and casts them down in judgment. Now we know God doesn't delight in violence, and surely the prophet Nahum doesn't delight in violence. So why is this passage so detailed? Well, it's for good reason, actually. You see, Assyria would strike terror into God's people and into many other ancient civilizations. For decades, for even centuries, they terrorized everyone.
They tried to invade Jerusalem even, but they failed because God rescued his people. Nahum 2 verse 10 says, she is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Now this passage is talking about the Assyrian capital city, Nineveh. And it seems like it's written, it's designed to strike terror back into Assyrian hearts. Remember though, it's mainly written to Judah. So God's showing his people the very terror Assyria wielded over other people, he's going to inflict back on Assyria. Now notice verse 1. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Chapter 1 describes God as a warrior, so we know this might be referring to him. But we also know it refers to the Babylonian army that God used to invade Nineveh. This ended up actually happening a few years after Nahum uttered his prophecy in 612 BC. Now look at verse 3. The invading force is decorated in red. Now we know from history that the Babylonians were known for being clad in red as they went into battle. So this is an excellent predictive prophecy here, isn't it? Notice, though, the vivid descriptions that Nahum goes into. It's like reading a report of a battle that's already happened. That is deliberate. It's meant to show Judah, you know what? Your great enemy, Assyria, is 100% going to fall. It's absolutely certain. It's written in stone. And it shows us God's sovereignty. He can predict exactly what's going to happen in detail because he's in control of it all. He's planned it all out. He knew the Assyrians were going to be awful and oppressive. He knew that they were then going to be overtaken by the Babylonians. Now, if you're living at that time, these events are overwhelming, unpredictable, life-changing. For Judah, this was hugely significant. But none of it was a surprise to God. He's absolutely in control of every circumstance. And since God is in control, what sort of things does he choose to do with his power? Well, earlier we read in Luke's gospel, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. You see, God lifts up the poor, humble, and oppressed, but he casts down the proud and arrogant. In Nahum, the powerful Assyrians are being crushed. The mighty are being invaded. The plunderers are being plundered. And in Nahum 2 verse 3, we see the terrifying Babylonian army coming to invade them. But verses 4 and 5 describe the hapless Assyrian defenders. They're madly rushing about, stumbling over themselves, trying to protect their city. Just like they captured and exiled other nations, such as northern Israel, Assyria here is being exiled. It's their turn to mourn. They describe themselves as a flood, but in Nahum 2 verse 6, Nahum describes Nineveh's dams being broken and water flooding in and threatening and shaking the royal palace. The Assyrian kings describe themselves as fierce lions. But in verse 11, Yahweh, God asks, where now is the lion's den? Nineveh. And he says in verse 13, the sword will devour your young lions. The pride has fallen. Assyria is judged. But at the start of verse 13, we hear the most terrifying words of all. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. Are they not scary words? See, we just learned we all have the root of pride within us, just like the Assyrian kings. We too hoard our wealth, and we selfishly deprive others to prop ourselves up. We try to be sovereign over ourselves and other people. That makes us in the camp of the proud that God judges and humbles. God judged the Assyrians, and history proved Nahum's prophetic word to be accurate and effective. So when we hear, "I am against you," our hearts should melt. Our knees should give way. Our bodies should tremble. Can we stand against God's judgment? If you're here and you know you haven't submitted to God, you stand under his judgment. If you know that's you, and if you want to escape, listen on a little longer to hear what you should do, because God doesn't want you to stay there. But for those of us who are in Christ this morning, we can take comfort in God's sovereignty. We don't have to shake and shudder at what we watch on the news, each new war and disease and global event that threatens civilization as we know it. God is in control. He has planned out every event. None of it's a surprise to him. We can trust him. And let's talk finally about the pride of Israel. And we're going to learn God restores the fortunes of his people. Nahum 2, verse 2 says, "The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers had laid them waste and have ruined their vines." This verse is talking about Judah, God's people. The Assyrian oppressors had plundered them. They'd been humbled. They'd been afflicted. But now God is going to restore them. He's going to bring them back to their former glory. But how does this apply to us? Because we're not Jews living in Palestine. We're not under Assyrian oppression. Well, we the church are God's people now. We saw in our reading in 1 Peter that through Christ we are God's special possession. In fact, the Bible says the church is Jesus' bride. We're incredibly special to him. To be a true part of his church, though, requires a lot of humility, actually. What does it mean to become a Christian? Well, it means that we lay down all our claims to goodness. We consider them worthless. We confess we have that root of pride in us, and we've lived for our own sovereignty and not God's. So we deserve his judgment. But we accept salvation as a free gift from God. God gives us his own righteousness, a righteousness that was earned by Jesus, not us. We accept that by faith, and we commit to following Jesus. The word that Jesus used is, we take up our cross. And we saw Jesus took up a literal cross. So just as Jesus was crucified for us, we too must be prepared to endure persecution and suffering and hate for our faith. Jesus' disciples were mocked and pursued and killed for theirs. The early church was filled with sufferers, Polycarp, Felicitas, Ignatius, and many Christians that fled to the catacombs. During the Reformation, you have Jan Hus, Wycliffe, the martyrs of the Reformation. You have Christians suffering today in places like Iran and North Korea, China, Nigeria, Indonesia, and more. Even in the West, we're humiliated and mocked on TV, and even in here, in Australia, in Adelaide, we can be mocked and teased in our workplaces and schools. I know I have been. God's people have always been oppressed, humbled, and harassed. It doesn't always feel like we're his chosen people, does it? But God casts down the proud, but then he lifts up the humble. And he promises one day, another lion will enter the scene. In the last book of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 5, this lion is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. That lion is Jesus Christ, the true King. And it says, he has triumphed. He is going to come back, and he's going to rid this world of all evil. He's going to set up his kingdom, his empire, in a renewed world. And he's going to restore his people, his bride, to live there with him. Revelation 21 says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. That's us. That's the church. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and he will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. How beautiful. But we must humble ourselves to enter that kingdom. We're humbled now as we wait for that kingdom. But one day, we will be an empire that can never be invaded, because God himself, the divine warrior, will defend us. Now we are humbled, but soon he will lift us up. Let's go forward a couple of slides, and you're going to see a picture of a robot. There we are. So back in school, I entered a robotics competition. I had to program a little robot to follow a racetrack using little sensors on the front. Now, that's not my robot up on the screen. It's one that looks very much like my one, though. But despite lots of hard work, my robot always waddled much slower than everyone else's. So when the day for the big robot race arrived, I was a bit nervous. The first racetrack was easier for the robot to follow. The black line it had to follow wasn't too bendy. But everyone else's robots flew ahead of mine. Everyone was laughing at how slow mine was. Then we tried the second racetrack, and this one had heaps of bendy lines in it, so it was much harder to follow. Well, again, their robots were much quicker than mine. They flew ahead. But then theirs started to get all lost and confused, and one by one, they had to be taken off the racetrack. But my little robot kept going. And you know what? Slowly, slowly, limping along, trying to follow that wriggly black line, finally it crossed the finish line. It took about an hour. But it was the only robot to cross the finish line. Who's laughing now? So I ended up winning the prize. Just like me and my little robot, God's church is humbled now. We're afflicted and oppressed, but one day we will win. Christ is coming back to restore us. So how do we respond to a God that is completely sovereign, a God that casts down the proud but lifts up the humble? Well, we humble ourselves and we follow Jesus, even into persecution. We give up on our own sovereignty. We submit to his commands. And we give up on the idea that we could ever earn our way to him. We accept his righteousness. We trust him to forgive our misdeeds and trust that he gives us his own goodness. We come empty-handed, trusting that he will lift us up. See, the book of Revelation introduces Jesus as a lion, so it might be tempting to think of him at first, just, you know, he's just another emperor, just like the Assyrian kings. But immediately afterwards it says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. So why do we hear that the lion's coming, and then we see a lamb? What's going on there? Well, it's because Christ is not like the arrogant Assyrian kings. He's not violent, oppressive, or a selfish hoarder. He's humble, loving, gentle. And get this, because we have the same root of pride as the Assyrian king, we know we deserve the judgment that Nahum prophesies. But Jesus is not just the lamb, he's the lamb that was slain. He willingly died on a cross. Why? Because he suffered the devastating judgment that we deserved when God said, "I am against you." Our judgment was poured out on Christ, and he willingly took it for us. That's why God can forgive us. That's how he can give us his righteousness, because Jesus was slain for our sin. Our King casts down the proud and lifts up the humble. Our King sacrifices himself for his own people. Is he not the true Lion, the true King worth following? Is he not worth all our devotion, all our worship, and all the suffering we might endure till he returns? Whatever we see on the news, whatever happens to us in this life, pales in comparison to the kingdom he bought for us with his own blood. We need not stress and worry. Instead, let's trust his sovereignty. Let's hope in the kingdom to come, and let's humble ourselves before our great God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that your word can sometimes be heavy, but Lord, it shows us Christ, and for that we're grateful. I pray, Lord, that you would help us today to not fear, to not stress. We know that you took the judgment that was coming to us, and that you're in control of every world event, and so I ask today that you would help each of us to humble ourselves and come to Christ, to follow him through thick and thin, and hope in that kingdom that he'll bring when he returns. In Jesus' name, amen.